Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination, see if we're filled with the Spirit, ready to take in God's Word. If there is any sin in your heart right now, it's time to acknowledge that, stop it, and to change over to humility so that you can be taught. And also, if there are any details on your mind, leave those aside now as well. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you that you have provided for us in the context of the scriptures the truth so that we can know the truth and be set free by it so that we are not confused by any falsehood. We thank you that you have made things simple and for us through God the Holy Spirit easy to understand. We do thank you for that. We ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. So we had looked at the scriptures last night concerning asceticism, which is part of Gnostic, one camp of Gnostic thinking. And of course, asceticism stemmed from the fact that they considered the body to be evil. They considered all matter to be evil. And so since the body was evil and the soul was not, what they did was they denied their bodies, natural things that the body needs, in the hope that they could diminish the evil effect on their souls. The other camp said, well, if my body's evil, well, so what? There's nothing I can do about it. So let me give it anything it wants. And they actually separated the mind from the body. And I was looking into the cult called Christian Science today, and they do the same thing. They separate the mind from the body. They're not the same in Christian Science. So it's a falsehood, and as you can see, that form of Gnosticism even exists today. You can pretty much go to any city in America, the world, and find a Christian Science reading room. It has a very explosive and growing religion, or cult. So we quote again from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. I give this to you so you don't think that I'm just making this stuff up. Those who favored unnatural asceticism often fell into the opposite sin of shocking licentiousness. As body and soul are utterly distinct in their nature, the soul cannot be defiled by anything, however carnal and gross the body can do. Let the soul go its way on the wings of spiritual thought, and the body indulge its fleshly desires. So the scripture takes issue with this as well. Not just 1 John, but also many other passages in the Bible. This reasoning of the Gnostics would seem that this group were the ones who believed that they had no sin in 1 John 1:8. The ascetics were the ones that said, well, we don't sin anymore because we've controlled our bodies, and that is 1 John 1:10. Look at 2 Timothy 3:1. But realize this, that in last days, difficult times will come. We looked at a passage last night that said later days. These are definitely last days. The term is eschatos, where we get our word eschatology from, which is the study of the last days. But difficult times have always been around. Difficult times were in Paul's day, for sure. So difficult times, though it does mean the last day, doesn't actually mean that difficult times don't exist in Paul's day, in the beginning of the church, the first century, or even in our day. It simply means that in the last day, there is a huge surge in difficulty of time. So it says in verse 2, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. See, light came into the world in the person of Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son. God's love was once known under the English word charity, which was still in use in Christian literature in the mid-1900s. But Satan has successfully destroyed that word love and has propagandized, like he has done with all great words, to mean something else. Notice, and the reason why I bring that up, notice how many times the word love is used. And it is our words. If you remember this, when we did our study of God's love, we were in this verse and we looked at all these words. And they all have the prefix philo. Philo from philein, or phileo, is the word for love. It is deep soul love. It doesn't only mean attraction love, but that's definitely involved. But it means a deep soul love. And actually, we're commanded to have this love for each other. It's philo. Now, you don't have to be attracted to me. You don't even have to like me. But you certainly are commanded to love me, as we are to every member of the royal family of God. But notice all the philo words are. There's philo autos, which means love of self, love of money, which is phila agatha, sorry, where am I? I've lost my place. Phila argyros, which I like that word because it's the word for silver. So it's a love of silver, a love of money, and a love of pleasure. What they don't love is the royal family, good, which is agathos, philo agathos, which is the love of divine good, or the love of God. They don't have that. And so it's very, very interesting to see, if you look at the epistle of 1 John, after chapter 1 and midway through, really, did only a few verses in chapter 2, the rest of the book, what does he talk about? Love. He talks about exclusively about God's love. God's love for you, God's love displayed on the cross for you and for the world, and our love for one another in the royal family of God. These people, the Gnostics, had no love. But they'll say they did have love, but it was in all the wrong places, as the song goes. Good refers to the thoughts of God, and it excludes everything that is in opposition to Him. It's an awful place to be. It's miserable. It's damaging to the soul. It's damaging to the body. It's damaging to the church, to the community. It's damaging to humanity. And it's a waste of the new creature's time. It's a waste of the Son of God's time. It's a waste of a creature of the light that God has formed, you, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that you are a brand new creature in Christ. And that word for brand new means exactly that, formed out of nothing. You are the work of Christ. Not only that, but God has caused in each of us a need for Him. But you know what else He's created in us? That's an amazing principle. A need for one another. The need for God is obvious. If you just recognize that you're a sinner and you need a Savior, even after being saved, your need for God is pretty obvious to you. You need Him. And at times we do get arrogant. We won't say, at times we get arrogant. We think that we don't need Him, that we can do it on our own. But you see that you have a need for God. Yet God has made it so that we're all different. So we have different talents, different skills, different economic status, and most importantly, different spiritual gifts. This causes us to need one another, because the church doesn't function through one single gift. It just doesn't. The church cannot function from just a pastor alone. I need you. You need me. We need those that give. We need those that serve. We need Kathy and Nicole in the prep school and Sue in the prep school. We need the deacons. We need people operating in their spiritual gifts, or this doesn't work. And God has given us different spiritual gifts so that none of us can say, I stand alone, because you can't. So you better learn how to love the brethren, because you need them. The church doesn't work if there aren't several spiritual gifts functioning. You know, we're called the body, and as the body, we are united to one another. But God certainly foresaw our fallen nature. Our fallen natures in us would covet what the other has. Some have money, some don't. The ones who have, if they're gracious and positive toward doctrine, will share what they have not. The early church did it, and gracious believers do it. People who have talents in certain areas will, you know, say you need something done in your house and there's an electrician in the congregation who'll go and fix your electrical problem. But we can, because of our fallen nature, we can covet one another's. You can covet someone's spiritual gift. You could covet someone's financial status. You could covet their life. And God knew that. So he commanded us to do what? Love the brethren. John, writing to his royal family, who had believed and fallen in false doctrines, he wrote in 1 John 4:11, "Beloved, if God so loves us, we ought to love one another." And he uses this word frequently, I think 5 times in his epistle, beloved. And it means that he loves his congregation and God loves his congregation. And that is a philo word as well. 1 Corinthians 12:18-21 says, "But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' I need you, and you need others." And so, to live the spiritual life? No. But for the function of the church? Absolutely. Romans 12:10-13 says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." This is a part of the royal family honor code. Be devoted to one another. The word for devoted is philostorgos. And storgos is a word for the love within a family. And it's philostorgos. So it's love the brethren. Be devoted to one another. Philostorgos. And then, of course, brotherly love is philadelphia. So, and we see, going back to where we are in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that they had love, but love in the wrong places. Can I maintain this status? Well, I mean, you can. If I'm a new creature in Christ, that's a very miserable, where's my description of it I had? It is miserable, it is destructive, it is damaging to be there. And that's why God wants us out. A new creature walking in the darkness, even though he's not dark. He can never be an unbeliever, but he can think like one. He can never be dark, but he can think like darkness. He's clean eternally, but he can think dirty. And I mean that in all ways. And to be in that condition is awful, miserable, it's damaging. And you know what? It's damaging to your physical body as well. The soul does have an effect on the body. And of course, in some instances, it's directly damaging to the body. Damaging to the soul, the body, it damages the church, it damages the community. It damages your family. It damaged and has continued throughout history to damage humanity in a very, very terrible way. And so on top of this, in verse 5, it says that they put an overt show of godliness. Verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Notice the warning, avoid. A form of godliness is an overt showing of the Christian way of life while making an idol out of everything that is opposed to God. It's not some other form of godliness. That's not what's in view here in verse 5. What's in view here is an overt show. The word form means a shell. And it's a shell that shows, but it's got nothing inside. You know, like Christ described the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you look great. On the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. Remember when we went up to the fig tree, it was covered in leaves, so there should have been figs there. You brush the leaves aside, there was no figs, there was no fruit, there was nothing there. It's an overt showing. And because, in some instances, it's for recruiting purposes, like the cults do. They have an overt show of Christianity because they know it's appealing to those, as many Christians, especially in America, many consider themselves to be Christians, and it's a recruiting type of thing, but it's also a way of Satan in the kingdom of darkness deceiving man, putting an overt show of godliness. If anything is an idol is a demon, and a demon will destroy you. Idols destroy. There's no doubt about it. And if we have an idol out of anything, it will ultimately destroy us. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, having these promises beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Therefore, having these promises, the promises which are in chapter 6 is that you're the temple of God. And since you are the temple of God and God indwells you, he said, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. And this is the transfer over. It's the recovery from darkness to light. It's the same word for cleanse that's used in 1 John 1:9. And in 1 John 1:9, John is taking your soul right back to the cross and saying, look, you are cleansed. But I can think dirty, and I can reside in darkness, and it's terribly awful damaging to me to be there. And so God entreats us, get out of the asceticism, get out of the licentiousness, and come back over to my light. Go to 2 Peter, please, chapter 2. Second Peter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And what do the Gnostics believe? That Jesus Christ wasn't actually real, that his cross was an illusion, and that the Christ, the part of him that was spiritual, left his body before the crucifixion even happened. They denied the master who bought them, and notice bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality. This word for sensuality means indecent and an absence of restraint. It's an absolute absence of restraint, is to give the body what it wants. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. It's interesting that the root word for follow here is the same word used in the Gospels for picking up your cross and following Christ. And so there's two things. There's obviously a choice, right? There's two things you can follow. You can follow the false doctrines and follow the sensuality, or you can pick up your cross and follow Christ. Who you follow is who you yield to. So you yield to the will and authority of one, and you will follow that one. And so we see in a slightly different way the yielding to the will of either falsehood or the sin nature or to Christ. And it says again in verse 2, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And that word for way means highway. It means a road or a path. It's the Greek word hodos. It means a natural path or a road. And that means that there's a highway of truth, and that's what you want to be on. And if you're off on the side roads of darkness, you know, you got a GPS that says recalculating the route, get back on. You know, it's an awful, miserable, damaging place to be. And it's a flat-out waste of the new creature's time. And so, as I said last night, as you learn more and more doctrine, you find yourself in a desire on a daily basis to be in the light all day. You're probably not going to pull it off, but when you find yourself in the darkness and you recognize it, then you can judge yourself, you can acknowledge that, then you can stop it. Because you can acknowledge it and keep doing it, we all know that, and then change your system of thinking back to doctrine. And that can happen in an instant. Sometimes it might take longer. I was very proud of a friend of mine, who was going through a difficulty, and because of certain difficulties, it took a little while to get the thinking right again. And, you know, so what? They got the thinking right again and found freedom in that. Verse 3, and in their greed, and he's going to use Balaam as an example. Balaam cursed Israel for a price, and that's what they're after. It's two things. It's either money or power, and that's the greed. It says they will exploit you with false words. An exploit means to make merchandise of you. It means they're trying to get something from you. Again, whether it's recognition, which is power, or in fact wealth. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. God will take care of them. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, by the way, that's not the word for hell. That's Tartaros, and it's the deepest pit of Hades. It's like the abyss. So just make sure you know that there, that there's no one in hell yet. For God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, or Tartaros, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and notice the number of examples he gives. If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, that was in Sodom and Gomorrah, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. Now, the examples given, the angels, the Nephilim, the contaminated humanity in the days of Noah with the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, which fire rained out of the sky and destroyed them. Lot was rescued. And then in verse 9, it says, the Lord knows how to rescue you. And so what is the point? God is going to judge the false teachers. And if that is their end, why would I follow them? He says it, he uses the same appeal to us when he talks about things that are earthly. They're destined to what? Destruction. So why would you worship them? Nothing wrong with earthly things, but to worship them and make idols out of them, everything wrong with that. So why would you worship them? Why would you follow after a false teacher who is, in the end, destined for destruction? Nothing that is destined for destruction is worth worshiping. You can worship God, he's eternal. You can worship his word because it's eternal. It will be forever and ever. God's spirit, God's doctrine, God's son, God the Father, all eternal. Your new creature, well, you don't worship that, but it's something that is worthy of your attention. You know, the light, the plan, all of it, the divine good, the fruit that's produced, that's all eternal. It's all going to last forever and ever and ever. Those things are worth my attention. But anything that's destined for destruction is not. And it says here in verse 9 that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. Now, the godly refers to the believer from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So you, God knows how to rescue. And if we look at this, first the word for knows means to inherently know. I'm going to translate it for you here in a second. The word for temptation is perasmos. And if you remember, we've been seeing these words quite a bit lately. There's the word that God uses when he tests you, and that's testing you for purity, to make sure you... that's a desire for you to pass, to show your purity. And that's dokimazo. Is it dokimazo? And this one is the testing that this word is always used for, the testing of the kingdom of darkness. And it's a test in the hope that you trip and fail, that you fall in the pit, that you trip over the stumbling block. And that's exactly what this is. And it's being brought to you, and it will continue to be brought to you. It's never going to go away until you die. But what is wonderful here, and again, to translate this a little in a more expanded way, the Lord inherently knows how to deliver the positive believer out from the tests from the kingdom of darkness that are designed to make you fail. He knows how to do that. The question for us is, do you know what to do when you're in the midst of the test? See, God knows how to take you out of it. It's called a momentary light affliction in 2 Corinthians 4:17. It's up to the Lord's infinite genius to get you out. He knows how to deliver you. What do you do when you're in the midst of it? And if you knew that, in other words, you knew how to stay focused on doctrine, you knew how to use the power of the Spirit, then what this word is, the word for godly is the noun for this word that is godliness. This is eusebia. And if you knew what to do in the midst of the test, then you would be godliness. And so you would pass the test. The word for eusebia means to be devoted to the plan of God for your life. Now, in the test, I always have the temptation to walk in darkness, as well as the power to remain in the light. If I fail, though, I can recover the light quickly by recognizing my error, self-judgment, acknowledging the error, stopping the trend of the error, and thinking the Word of God again as one devoted to the truth. And after completing that process, whether it's momentary or a bit longer, if I still find myself in the midst of the test, hallelujah, I still have a chance to pass it. If the test is over, well, I got to wait for the next one, and it's coming. It's coming. But if I still find myself in the test after I have recovered from a momentary lapse of thinking while I'm under this kind of pressure, then I have the ability to pass it again and therefore show the purity of God in my own heart. I remind you again, it's really not anything new. I'm shining a little more light on 1 John 1:9 in terms of Gnosticism. But Pastor Thiem called his book Rebound and Keep Moving. Pastor McLaughlin called it Rebound and Recover. I'm being a little more descriptive. I've got judge, acknowledge, stop, doctrine. And if you put that together as an acronym, it's J-A-S-D, JASD. It's kind of goofy, but I don't know if I want to go with it or not, but it seems kind of goofy. Judge, acknowledge, stop, doctrine, JASD. You should be jazzed. And do not go around thinking about sin at all. Occupied with Christ. If I'm occupied with Christ, I will see the error quickly. If I'm occupied with sin, I'll get dull to sin. And I'll lose my sensitivity to it. I should never, ever, ever be occupied with sin. That's dead and gone with. Let's be occupied with the light. Let's be occupied not with what we're not supposed to do, but be occupied with what we're supposed to do. You know, that's far more exciting, it's far more challenging, and it gets your eyes off of earthly things. And then there's too much to accomplish before we exit this earth to be thinking about the things that have already been dead. So look at verse 10. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Now, if you want to, if you trust me, but I would put a note there. It's not angelic. There's no word here in the original for angelic. There's one word, doxa, and it's the word for glory. It doesn't say angelic glory, but it really refers to dignitaries or glorious ones, people who have authority. And basically what's being stated here is that these people, the false teachers, the one who are destined for destruction, they indulge the flesh with its corrupt desires. Again, that's licentiousness. And they despise authority. They don't submit to authority. And so, as God has commanded us to submit to all authority, these do not. But then in verse 11, that's why they put angelic here, because of verse 11. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. And the reason that's said is because it's the Lord who judges. And the angels, even though they're mightier and smarter, they don't even do it. They're like, hands off, I'm not judging nobody. It's God who judges. The angels understand that, the elect angels. But these unreasoning people that live their lives in the darkness, they'll judge anybody in a second. In fact, it's a lifestyle. We have no right to judge a single soul. And so what are they? You got to love this term, unreasoning animals. Verse 12, but these like unreasoning animals. It really means brute beasts. Beasts. What are beasts? All instinct and lust. I mean, I don't know if a beast lusts, but if I watch them on the Discovery Channel or whatever and they're hungry, you know. I watched a show one time not too long ago, this hyena, and she just ate her baby. The mom said, I like this one and I don't like that one. She ate the weaker one. Like, you just cannibalized your child. But they're animals. They don't have morals. They don't have a soul. They're not in the image of God. And yet, the scripture says that a man who is made in the image of God, who has a soul, who has a personality, and in fact, even a believer who has God's life, is a son of God who is light now forever, can actually, by remaining in the darkness so long, can become just like an animal. That's amazing to me. You have so many gifts. We all have so many gifts. And especially as believers. And it's just amazing that people can become so incredibly evil. But yet it is true. So, but these like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, that's their judgment, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. In other words, they think they're in the light. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. That means that they're around you. You know, they want to be with you, and they want to recruit you for darkness. They think they're in the light. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. And he's going to go on to say, well, you know, people who revel usually do it at night with the doors closed. You know, they know that whatever they're about to do is wrong, so they do it in secret. And so and even Paul here is ascribing to them at least a certain understanding of right and wrong. These people don't have any of it. I say it doesn't matter. Daytime, nighttime, doesn't matter who's looking. It doesn't matter if I'm in secret. It doesn't matter. Because I believe this to be true. So revel in the daytime means that they think they're in the light. For everyone sees in the light, but they don't try to hide any of it. And what they do or say, it all seems right to them. The term brute beasts describes this well, for there is no natural law of morality and spirituality among the beasts. And this, my friends, is not freedom. True freedom is in one place, slavery to God. It seems odd, but it's exactly what we studied at the conference. We've studied it here a little bit too, in that the only one who is set free is the servant. The only one who, anyone who tries to take a position of grandeur over anyone else instead of being a servant in love actually becomes a slave to themselves. He says, brethren, and the Galatians got fooled into this, but the Galatians weren't fooled with Gnosticism. The Galatians were fooled by the Judaizers. The Judaizers were Jews who came from Jerusalem, and they went to the churches that Paul had started, and they said, look, you can't just ignore the Mosaic law. We have to go back to it. You have to perform the rites and the rituals. And the Galatians fell for it to the point where the Galatians said, all right, well, circumcise us. Grown men. That's being tricked. Man, you believe something that bad, that means you got fooled. Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Freedom is found in slavery to God. To claim grace and privacy and then exceedingly indulge the flesh is a misunderstanding of grace. To deny grace and live in asceticism is also a misunderstanding of grace. The immoral degenerate doesn't understand grace, neither does the moral degenerate. Neither of them do. Grace is not a license to say, well, my soul is separate from my body, so I give my flesh whatever it desires. That's a complete misunderstanding of grace, and it is against the Word of God. Grace is the ability for the new creature in Christ to walk in the light, to execute the plan of God, knowing full well that he's not going to be able to pull it off in perfection, that he is going to fall. And that when he falls, he knows this cross has taken care of all those falls. So he can pick himself back up and get moving again. That's the application of grace. That is truly understanding it. And I do want to emphasize this point where we're here in this particular difference between light and darkness in verse 13, because this is what John emphasizes in 1 John chapter 1. So hold your place here and go to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4. We're going to do a bit of jumping around. Hopefully it all makes sense. First Thessalonians 5, verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. Now, the day in context is God's destruction. And for the believer, it would be either intensive discipline or dying discipline. So, what's stated here is, brethren, royal family of God, you are not in darkness. And he's talking about your position there. You're a child of the light. When we get to Ephesians 5, Paul's going to say, you're a child of the light. So walk as children of light. Because that is your right. That is your right as a royal family member. You know, a family of royalty, which there aren't really any anymore, but in the past, they had their own code of living. And if you were going to be in that family, you had to live by that code. And you love to live by that code because it separated you from everybody else. Not that we're isolationists, but you should definitely be separate from the world, though you do live in it. So he says in verse 5, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. And that's skotos. This is used right here in 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:5. Paul saying the same thing. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of night or of the darkness. So if you say you walk in the light, or you say that you, which is synonymous with having fellowship with God, and you walk in darkness, you're lying to yourself. Verse 6. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Sleep refers to carnal indifference to spiritual things on the part of believers. You can call it carnal death or temporal death. Either one works. In this context, sleep is to be like sleepwalking. You know, during the day. Or sleeping all day. Which is okay some days, don't get me wrong. But if, you know, you're a bum, you live at home with your mom, you're 45 years old and you're sleeping all day, you know, that's what this word kind of means. It's like an indifference. I don't care. Just leave me alone. Let me live my life. I don't care. That's the sleep. It's in complete indifference to spiritual things. Oh, what a destiny we have. What has God asked us to be a part of? Is it, the more I learn it, the more it blows my mind. How could it be that he could ask an idiot like me to do this? But and yet, when you learn in grace, you say, you know what? The idiot is going to do it. That's what grace is. The idiot is going to pull it off. that's an exciting life. It truly is. But to be asleep is just this. Any mental attitude, sin of the tongue, overt sin, evil or human good that is perpetuated without recovery would put you to sleep. Now, alert and sober, and I get these definitions from looking up the Greek words, but watchful and self-controlled as opposed to apathetic and fuzzy in thinking. The word for sober is the antithetical word to the word for drunkenness, and it actually, in some definitions, describes it as fuzzy thinking. You know, your head's fuzzy because of too much alcohol. What he's saying here is in sobriety or sober, it means that you're alert. And this word is used in this context quite a bit. It has nothing to do with alcohol and everything to do with your clarity of thinking when it comes to doctrine. And remember we saw last night when there's some conscience, where the conscience for some, you know, like if you're going to function well in the Christian life, your conscience, which is your norms and standards, where you determine right and wrong in your own life. The word for conscience means to know yourself. And to know yourself in light of doctrine, if you have a sensitive conscience, you can spot evil easily and you correct it. But when you're fuzzy in thinking, you know, that's like being branded, which, remember, was cauterized. A conscience that is branded like a branding iron is one that has lost its sensitivity. It's like dead flesh, like scar tissue. And it's the same thing here. To be apathetic and fuzzy in thinking, I mean, I've lost all sensitivity, if I ever had it. I've lost all sensitivity to the things of God. But to be watchful and self-controlled is to be alert. And so it's a clear contrast between being in darkness, being asleep, and being drunk, as opposed to being in the light, awake, alert, and clear-headed concerning the truth. And that on a daily basis. So he says in verse 7, "For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, sons of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Isn't that great? And I can't remember reading this verse very often, which is amazing to me. It's probably something I shouldn't admit if I want job security, but because what three words are used here? You see, they're 1 Corinthians 13:13. Faith, hope, love, right? But it's faith, hope, and love, the three main Christian virtues, but associated with armor. And so we have the faith, hope, and love represented here as armor. And what is your faith in? Doctrine? What is your hope in? Future deliverance? That's confidence, right? Elpis, it means confidence. And love of whom? God and the brethren. And so what do these things do? They protect you. They protect you against false doctrine. They protect you against evil. They protect you against sin. They protect you against it all. It's armor. And I love that he has represented it that way. And so, of course, love being the greatest of the virtues, as in 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, that the greatest of these is love. I repeat again, 1 John 4:10-11. "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent us his Son to be the propitiation," satisfied God's justice, "for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And you see, it's God appeals to you. He says, "Hey, believer, why don't we reason together? This is what you ought to do." He's not saying, "Do it or I'll smash you," although that eventually could happen. But he's saying in a very gracious way, "Look, I want you to know why." And knowing why, you'll be motivated to. If God loves me and God loves you and we're of the same body, even though we might be completely different in our personalities, but therefore I should love you. No doubt about it. And I quote from C.S. Lewis in his book, The Four Loves. "God, who needs nothing, loves into existence wholly superfluous creatures in order that he may love and perfect them. He creates the universe, already foreseeing, or should we say seeing, because there are no tenses in God, because he's eternal, the buzzing cloud of flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the medial nerves, the repeated incipient suffocation as the body drops, and the repeated torture of back and arms as it is time after time, for breath's sake, hitched up. If I may dare a biological image, God is a host who deliberately creates his own parasites, causing us to be that we may exploit and take advantage of him. Herein is love. This is the diagram of love himself, the inventor of all loves." He said God made himself a host and created his own parasites, and then said, "You got, if you don't hook yourself up to me, and you won't live. As always with Mr. Lewis, he writes beautifully. Look at verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath. All right? And no wrath. This word for wrath is never used for the believer, only for destruction of either fallen angels or unbelievers. God has not destined us for wrath, meaning you're not an unbeliever, you're not an alien, and I don't mean that from another planet, I mean an alien from God's people, and you're not darkness anymore, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. You see the grace there? What he says here, that's a verse on eternal security. He said, don't sleep. Be awake and alert, because you're a child of the day. But if you did sleep, you have eternal life. If you were awake, you have eternal life, because none of us are destined for wrath. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. So it puts me to here to think, again, before we go back to 2 Peter and finish that, and I think when we're done with that, I think that leads us back to 1 John. The Bible, so often in the New Testament, uses the word walk to describe what we are to be, you know, in our lifestyle. And so the lifestyle of either darkness, the lifestyle of either darkness or light for the believer is associated with walking throughout the New Testament. And I'm going to go through them quickly. You can write down the scriptures and go back and read them. It's very, very fruitful reading. At first, we have in Romans 6:4. This is every place that refers to walking. Romans 6:4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, I want you to notice as we go through these what is associated with the walking. And here, it's newness of life, right? Not death and darkness, but this is would be called walking in the light. But it's called life. And why newness of life? Because you're born again. This isn't the old life. This is the new one, the new creature. Romans 8:4, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And by the way, in Romans 13:8, it shows what that requirement is. Love your neighbor. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we have walking in newness of life and walking according to the Spirit. Walking according to the Spirit will produce what? Love for your neighbor. 1 Corinthians 7:17, only as the Lord has assigned to each one as God has called each, in this manner, let him walk. So what's the key word to walking here? Calling. This is election. New Testament, royal family election. When you think of election, think that you have been called to have God's highest and best. So election is the God's will for your life. Predestination is God's provision for you to fulfill that will. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. So we have newness of life, walking by the Spirit, walking in a manner of your calling and your election, and walking by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 10:3-4, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Galatians 5:16, but I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Galatians 5:22-25-26, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Galatians 6:15-16, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So we have walking according to the rule. I'm sorry, walking according to the fact that you are a new creature. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. So that what's this? This is fruit. It's a divine good production. And God's already prepared it for you. He's already designed it. So if you keep walking in the light, you're going to walk into the fruit. You know what I mean? Like you're going to walk right into the things that God wants you to do. So that's why I don't have to worry about it. Say, well, what should I do for Christian service? Don't even think about it. Just keep walking in God's plan. It's going to become apparent. He's going to put it right in front of you. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, which you have been called. That's, again, election. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so he had the description there, but of course we're going to look at Ephesians 4 and 5 pretty closely. Ephesians 4, 17, for this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles, heathens or unbelievers also walk in the futility, mateotes, the vacuum of their mind. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You know, there's something really quite special here in this one. I just want to pause for a second because it says be imitators of God. And that's a, I'll be like, whoa, what do you want me to, how do I do that? You know, but it says, it further says, be imitators of God as little children. And little children actually imitate their parents. They do. And why do little children imitate their parents? I mean, when you're really little, it's because you adore them. They're your whole world. Good parents are bad. When you're that young, you don't even know. You don't even care. You adore them and imitate them. And that's kind of what's brought out here. You ever heard of the phrase spit and image? That's your son is the spit and image of you. Do you know that's a vulgar turn from spirit and image? It used to be spirit and image, and it was evolved into spit and image because, you know, people like to say things fast all the time. You are in the spirit and in the image of God, sons of God, sons of light. We're children of God through the regenerating power of God, the Holy Spirit at salvation. And as such, we desire to imitate our Father by walking in the light, walking in love, walking in our calling, walking in the spirits, And if we find ourselves not doing that, in grace, we recover that walk, knowing without merit, that's not merit to me, with no guilt or shame or condemnation. What's beautiful about having God as your parent is he doesn't put guilt on you. In fact, he took it all away. I had a loving family. I was not abused in any way, but guilt was the order of the day in the house. That's how things were run. That was the grease on the squeaky wheel, was guilt. And, you know, the smallest infraction, you'd feel just like, oh, it just make you feel so bad. It took me years of doctrine to get over that. And, man, it's an amazing thing that you're children of God and you have this privilege to walk in this way. As I've been saying through this series, what's the greatest honor for a child of light? What is the greatest blessing that he could possibly have? To walk in the light. It's going to create a soul in you, a life in you, a love in you, a confidence in you, all the stuff that, as the commercial says, is priceless. You can't purchase these things. Ephesians 5, 8, and 9, for you were formerly in darkness as an unbeliever, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And a word goodness means to produce good, to think good, and think with the thoughts of God. Everything that comes from God would fall into the category of good. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Notice how many times Paul uses this in the epistle of Ephesians. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Walk as wise. Philippians 3, 17 through 19, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They're ascetics, they're licentious, they're apathetic, they just don't care, they're flat out teaching false doctrine or believing it. They have a seared conscience. Everything that we've seen in our various passages, it all goes against the cross, all of it. And those whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Colossians 1, 9 through 10, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And these are all, you know, this is one of Paul's prayers. Remember when we did prayer, we went through all of Paul's prayers, and it's always prayer for others to have wisdom, have their eyes enlightened in their heart, you know, things that are spiritual. Colossians 2, 6 through 7, and you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. 1 Thessalonians 2, 11 through 12, just as you know how, we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1, almost there. Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. I mean, I can always walk more in the light and never arrive. 1 John 1, 6 and 7, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 2, 6, the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. That reference to Jesus Christ, of course. 2 John verse 6, and this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. And finally, Revelation 3, 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And so the capstone, the last one here that refers to, I didn't use the verses that actually referred to physical walking because that's not what's in view. If you walk in the light and time, you walk in white in eternity. You know, there's a reward for it. If this walk, which is your life, are these things, walking in the image of Christ, in the light, not in darkness, by means of the Spirit, in a manner worthy of your calling, on and on, if that is your top priority, if it is your top priority, you're going to do it. Because God's power is going to do it through you. Then the reward for the gold, silver, and precious stones is to walk in white in eternity. And it's completely difficult to put that into words. I mean, it's something spectacular. That's all we can say. So let's just finish 2 Peter. I just got a couple minutes and we can just do that. So go back to 2 Peter chapter 2, and that'll give us a perfect place to stop. And we'll go to 1 John chapter 1 tomorrow night. 2 Peter 2, verse 12. But these, like unreasoning animals, brute beasts, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery, and never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, fate forsaking the right way, for they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, and cursing Israel for a price, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. A beautiful end to that verse. If you're overcome by doctrine, you're overcome by God, and you're enslaved to him. That's a good slavery. Now, again, like all the passages that we've looked at, the false teachers have an end that God describes as not good, bleak. It's horrific. And so anything that has that end is nothing that I should have anything to do with. Now, we all know that, but we've all got to be warned of this again and again so that we don't fall asleep. And I mean lose your alertness. Because, as we've seen, false doctrine can come in an instant. You never know where either. And it can be set up. It's always set up. I know it is. I don't know how he does it. I don't even care how he does it. I mean Satan. But he plans and plans and plans. And he's normally not in a rush. He waits for the right moments. He sets it all up. He could have started the process years ago and then waited for the right time to spring the trap. And so that's why we have to constantly be reminded and to just keep our eyes fixed on where we're walking. And as the real ultimate walk there, as Christ said, is pick up your cross and follow me. Don't follow these guys. Follow me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and grace that you provide again tonight to take in your word. We are grateful and ask that you again challenge and enlighten us with it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.